Well, good morning, Hillcrest Baptist Church. And again, welcome to anybody else who is tuning in. We're very happy that you could join us virtually this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those. We're going to be in John chapter 14 in our study in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read from John 14, verse 1 to 11. John 14, 1 to 11. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Let us pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, and God, I just want to thank you for the comfort that it is to us. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would meet us where we are, that you would see what our hearts need, and that your Spirit would challenge us and lead us into a better understanding of your word and a deeper love for Christ. We ask in your holy name, amen. Sheree and I are in the process of purchasing a house, and we've been in this process for a few months already. We've paid the lawyer's fees already, and since we paid those fees, there's some problems that have come up, and these problems have delayed the transfer of the house. And so there's this growing sort of stress in our minds, and in my mind, the stress is, are we making a good financial investment? I mean, times are crazy enough. And these problems, are these latent defects that would be disastrous in the long run? It's a bit of a consuming problem for us at the moment. But while stressing about this, something else happened this week. A first for me. I officiated my first funeral. And, you know, spending time with the family and prepping for this funeral really put into perspective the problem of the house. In the greater scheme of things, it's a small issue. The investment we're making is small compared to other investments, more important investments, the investments that we make in this life for the life to come. See, we tend to agonize, don't we, about these earthly financial investments and tend to neglect thinking about what other investments we are making, investments into the kingdom of heaven. How much time, or when was the last time that you spent time agonizing in prayer over your eternal investments? Well, in the Gospels, we see the disciples and how they left all to follow Jesus. John chapter 6, for example, we see this a passage where lots of people are following Jesus and they're following for various reasons. And so Jesus, essentially, he sifts them by teaching or giving a teaching that he knows will be difficult for them to hear. Even the disciples say, "Lord, this is a difficult teaching to follow." And after most leave him, after everyone's left, the disciples alone remain. And Jesus says to them, "Are you going to leave me as well?" And they say to him, "Where would we go? You have the words of life." Where would we go? We're all in. We're coming with you. We've left careers and families and succession plans. We've banked everything on you. You will lead us into life. But things seem to be taking a turn here in John chapters 13 and 14. This is the evening before Jesus will go to the cross, the night before his crucifixion. And in chapter 13, he's having a Passover meal with them, but the atmosphere is not what you would really expect during Passover, during a meal like this. So he says in verse 21 of chapter 13, it says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. In verse 33, he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And so this is difficult for the disciples to hear. Why is he saying this? What is going on? Their anxiety is growing. Is he saying that he's going to abandon us? Have we made a bad investment? Will our dreams come crashing down? Peter can't accept what Jesus says. So we saw this last week. He said to Jesus, what do you mean we can't follow you? I would die for you. And Jesus says, no, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to swear oaths. You never even knew me. And so Jesus' disciples are here on the brink of a catastrophic failure to trust him. All of them tonight will flee and abandon him. They're afraid. They're afraid. Have you ever been there, felt maybe the same trouble in your heart? Where is God? Has God abandoned me? There are times in our lives where it's difficult to look into the future and trust him at the same time. And into this emotional turmoil, the spiritual turmoil, Christ speaks, and he speaks words to assure them and to assure us that we are never alone, that we are never abandoned by him. And so as we soak up these words, it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would fire up in us a faith, a hope, a trust in Jesus again, and also an urgency, a joy in our mission as we walk with him. Let these words soak into your heart. Verses 1 to 3, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. These are words that have been cherished by Christians from every generation. They resonate in our hearts with a warm note of peace. And why? Why are they peace to us? Why do we love them so? It's because they speak to us of our home with Jesus, our forever home with him. It's not just about a place, right? This is about relationship. Relationship is even the essence of our earthly homes. We understand that. That home is where the heart is. Home is about the relationships that you have with people. God has put that in our hearts. Sheree and I, we love to get out of the home. We love to get away from the kids. We love what we used to love pre-corona. We used to love going on dates if we could find somebody to watch The Rascals. But at the end of those dates, doesn't matter how good of a time we had, we'd always be excited to get home, excited to see our children again. This longing for home that is inside every one of us, this longing to belong, even when we go away, we feel this longing for home. It's true of us all as well in a spiritual sense. We live life with this spiritual longing for more. We know there must be more. We long for home. We are, in essence, an exiled race. We were created for a particular experience. We were created for the presence of God, to walk with him. And yet the Bible opens with our first parents being expelled because of their sin from the garden. expelled from the presence of God, and history since then has been one rebellion after another, this continual attempt to replace God as the center of all things in our lives. We try to replace Him with other things. We try to put ourselves in the seat of honor in our hearts. We've been wandering ever since the garden. Now we try to escape this feeling, this longing. We try to create a home in earthly things, in money, in success, even in physical family. But ultimately, to no avail. We are ever consuming, but also ever hungry. And so the profound, what we see in our world is this profound lack of peace, this restlessness, anxiety, and people being troubled in heart. Augustine said this, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." This was C.S. Lewis's argument for the existence of heaven. He said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." The disciples have put their hope in Jesus, and yet they've put their hope in Jesus for the establishment of something earthly, an earthly kingdom. But He has come to give so much more than just that. And they can't see it on this night yet. They cannot see it yet, but it is to their advantage, for their good, that He would go. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you." Now why? Why must He go? What does He mean here by prepare a place? Is it like the Father's house is in disrepair and God, Jesus must go and spruce it up a little bit? So, you know, when you have three kids, inviting people into your home is no small endeavor. It's no small undertaking. I love to do it. I love to have people in a home, or again, pre-COVID. Sheree used to get frustrated with me after church. I would, out of the blue, often just invite somebody for lunch. She's like, I need time to prepare. I literally have to prepare a place for them to sit. I have to prepare a path at least through the toys for people to walk. Does Jesus go to just to furnish a room? That's not what He's talking about here. It's the actual going that He's talking about that prepares the place for us. So it's not that the Father's house is not ready for us. It's that apart from what Christ is about to do for us, for the disciples, we're not ready for it. We have no place in it, no right to be there, no business being there. Psalm 24, verse 3 to 4 asks this question, Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Clean hands, pure heart. That's not you. Right? That's not me. Not apart from what Christ has come to do for us. He ascended the hill of God with clean hands and a pure heart. He stood before a holy Father in our place. There He bore our sin. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon Him was the punishment that brought us peace. That's what He came to do. Jesus rose again, breaking the teeth of Satan and death. And they're afraid on this night that their dreams are going to come crashing down. And He's saying to them, "No, you're not losing me. You're gaining me in a way that is greater than any dream that you could ever imagine for yourself." There are not many passages in Scripture that actually describe what heaven is like, the essence of heaven. This passage is one of them. And how do we see heaven described here? I'm not talking about the house with many rooms. This is a metaphor, I believe. Jesus is saying there's more than enough space for God's children in His house. But the essence of heaven in these verses is in these words. He says, "I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." William Hendrickson comments on this. He says, "So wonderful is Christ's love for his own that he is not satisfied with the idea of merely bringing them to heaven. He must needs take them into his own embrace." This is the glory of heaven. And so what is going to happen the next day in the crucifixion of Jesus is not their dreams coming crashing down. Maybe their dreams are coming crashing down, but they will be replaced with better ones. Jesus is not abandoning them. What's happening is the love of Christ in ensuring that they will never lose him, that they will never be alone. See, there is a future that is promised for every disciple. And so the question that this passage asks of us is this: is this future, this guaranteed outcome for the children of God, is this enough to sustain us in the middle of life? When everything around us in our situation would otherwise be powerful enough to cause anxiety in our hearts, to give us troubled hearts. Have been times in our married life when I've said to Sheree, difficult times in ministry, where I've said to her, "Heaven, you know, heaven better be real. Heaven better be real." And I hope I can say that to you without causing alarm, that your pastor has these doubts from time to time. But you know what in those times has gripped my heart, has been a defense for my heart? In those times, it's the truth that I know him. I trust him. I believe in him. I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. A favorite hymn of mine called "I Have a Peace." I'm busy in negotiations with Seb about learning the song. It goes like this: I have a peace I can't explain that goes beyond the sorrow, for there's a truth I can't erase. Your love is my tomorrow. Through deepest loss, through highest gains, I have a brighter treasure. The grass will die, the flower fade, but God is mine forever. I have a peace when fears arise and waters roar around me. Through many storms and sleepless nights, a quiet grace surrounds me. I know not what the future holds. I know who holds the future. When all I fear is all that's true, your perfect love is truer. So today, whatever cost you are wrestling with in your walk with Christ, whatever following Jesus is costing you today, whatever obedience is difficult, or whatever holiness is costing you, whatever cost of sacrifice for his kingdom and mission you are staring at today, whatever suffering you are going through, the only hope for lasting joy in the Christian life is this: that all of it is made worth it by these words, "I'm coming to take you to myself. I'm coming to take you to myself." Now, Thomas is still unsure, and I love Thomas's role in this gospel. He gets it at the end. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. He gets it and he worships Jesus, but until then, he is the doubter. And so Thomas is me. Thomas is me. What I know and I'm comforted by today, tomorrow I forget. And so life seems like this continual struggle in my soul to take hold of it, to take hold of the advice of David in Psalm 103, verse 2, where he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Don't forget what he's done for you, Billy Joe. Don't forget how he loves you. Because it's hard to hold on to that when trouble comes. So Jesus says in verse 4, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas pipes up in verse 5. If you were trying to invent a religion, I don't think you would include these sarcastic quips against the Savior. He says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" There's a big question in his heart. Can we really trust you, Jesus? Can you get us home? I love how real this passage is. And Jesus answers in verse 6 with one of the most profound claims in all of Scripture, one of the great I am statements of the Gospel of John. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. These are the words of Jesus. This is one of the most astonishing claims Christ ever make. I think it's the pinnacle claim of this entire gospel. He set himself in these words apart from anybody else who has ever lived. And this claim is what gets us into trouble. This claim sets Christianity at odds with the value system of this world. The world says you can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you don't believe that everyone else must believe what you believe. Recently, a Baptist pastor in a New York City megachurch said this. He said, there was a time when you would see people in the pulpit say, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you are going to hell. I must be from a different time. That's insanity, he says, in many ways, because that is not what Jesus even believes. The key is you believe in God, and whatever your path is to God, I celebrate that. See, in the world, the way to God, truth, what constitutes real life, is seen as not objective realities, but subjective realities. No one tells me. I know the way. I have my truth. I decide what's life. So everything becomes just a personal decision. A personal choice. And we're seeing in the world right now the craziness of how self-identity is being glorified in our culture, even over reality. And so life just becomes this meaningless pursuit, finding some way that makes sense to me, some truth to believe in, something worth living for. But Christ is pretty clear here. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All religious leaders would claim, here's a way, or even the way. Jesus didn't just offer a way to follow. He says, I am the way. And many people miss this. They say Jesus gave us a way to the Father. He came and he preached love and peace. And they praise him for being a good teacher, a good man. Yes, follow his example. Jesus did teach us how to love. He did teach us how to love. But he is not saying that his example is the way to the Father. That is not what he's saying in this passage. We don't get to the Father by following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, by walking in his path. In fact, none of us can. None of us can walk in his path. None of us can live the perfect sinless life. None of us can go to the cross and make atonement for sins. None of us can conquer death by rising from the grave like he did as the first fruits. His way is not our way. He is the way. We get to the Father in, through, with, by him, or not at all. And we trust him and his life and his sacrifice to be our righteousness before a holy God, or we don't see the Father. Don Carson, in a poem in his commentary on this passage, says this. He says, I am the way to God. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail that you may simply follow in my tracks, pursue my shadow like a prize that's cheaply won. My life reveals the life of God, the Son, of all he is and does. So how can you, the sons of night, look on me and construe my way as just the road for you to run? My path takes in Gethsemane, the cross, and stark rejection draped in agony. My way to God embraces utmost loss. Your way to God is not my way, but me. Each other path is dismal swamp or fraud. I stand alone. I am the way to God. The world would come to God, but not through his way. Not the way of complete submission. Not the way of dependence on him. This is the big problem in the world today. We do not understand our need. We do not understand the nature of our separation from a holy Father, and we do not understand our need for reconciliation. Richard Phillips comments on this passage. He says, "His way of salvation requires us to confess our sin, humble ourselves, seeking pardon, and surrender our claims to self-rule, the very acts that sinful mankind refuses to do. Man hates the message that he cannot save himself. Man would come to God, but not by his way. Jesus offers a salvation only from sin, and a world that will not confess its sin takes offense in him and refuses reconciliation with the God who sent him. Jesus says, 'I am the way to the Father, the only way to God.' He says, 'I am the truth.'" Again, Jesus is not just here claiming to speak truth. He's not just a prophet. He's not a mere man who might say, "Thus saith the Lord." He's not even saying here that he speaks perfect truth, that he's a perfect teacher, that he cannot err. He says, "I am the truth." So Jesus does not just claim to have the words of God. He is the Word of God. He's the self-revelation of the Father. He narrates God to the world. The disciples are wrestling with doubt on this night. What is he saying? All the promises that he's made to us. Is he going to fail us? He says, "No, I am the very truth of God, the loving self-disclosure of who God is for you." And that is true for us today. There is nothing more certain upon which you could build your life and hope than him. Is it a small promise that he is the truth? He is faithful and he is true to his word. And if you belong to Jesus, this is always true of you, that he will never, ever fail to secure your eternal joy in him and in the Father's presence. He cannot fail in that. He is the truth. I believe we would spare ourselves so much anxiety if we were to hold on to this promise in our hearts. We would live with this simple understanding, this simple statement, this prayer daily. "Jesus, I believe that your word is true. Help me to trust you today and help me to follow you. Help me trust and help me obey." He says, "I am the life. I am the life." Everyone is looking for peace and for joy in life. There's nobody alive who doesn't want this. It's part of that itching for us to be home, even if we don't want to know it or admit it. That search leads mankind down many paths. There are many things that people look to fill that hole, that fill that gap, fill that longing. They look to many things that they hope will give life. Jesus, all in the Gospel of John, we always see him interacting with these kinds of people, and he meets them in their longing as he meets you and me. And he meets them with this promise. He says, "I am life. I am life." To the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who had had five husbands, she was searching for something elusive in romance. And he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." To the hungry crowds in John chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." To those in John chapter 10 whose joy and peace is being stolen, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." To those in John chapter 8 seeking aimlessly in the dark for something to give them life, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus doesn't just show us the way, he is the way. He doesn't just teach us truth, he is truth. And he does not just lead us to a good life. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. I love this promise. The promise of this passage is not just a faraway comfort. It's not just a comfort for the end of our lives. It's not just a comfort in death. It is that. This is a great funeral passage. It is a comfort at the end of life. It's no small thing. But you may be listening to this and thinking today, I am grateful that I have an eternal home with Him, but I'm feeling lost right now. I'm feeling lonely right now. I'm losing the fight today for joy and peace. I don't know what the next step is. I'm feeling lost today. But I was chatting to a doctor this week in our congregation, and they said, there's so many people today in lockdown who are struggling with this, with anxiety. Depression is growing. Even suicide is on the rise. It's how people are feeling in the world today. Look at Philip's request in John 14, verse 8. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. It is enough for us. Now, Philip's request, I believe, reveals on the one hand this profound faith in Jesus, that he believes Jesus is able to give him this experience. Perhaps he has in mind what Moses experienced in Exodus 34, where Moses wants to see the glory of God, and he says, God, show me your glory. And God's glory, he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and his glory passes before him. And Moses is able to look on the back of that glory. Maybe Philip has something like this in mind. Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Often our hearts cry out like this. God, where are you? God, we would feel you. We would experience you. We want to see you and see your glory. If I could just know that you are there, I would be okay. And on the other hand, Philip's request reveals a profound lack of understanding of who he is actually speaking to. And so what Jesus says to Philip is amazing in verses 9 and 10. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? This passage takes a glorious and surprising turn, and the rest of the chapter will take a surprising turn. The very Father who has an eternal place for his disciples is right there with them in Jesus Christ. His presence is there with them, the presence of God. He says, I am the Father's presence with you. And what Jesus is saying is not just a banner over their lives for this moment. It's a banner over all of our lives. Jesus may not be physically here today, but what is he going to go on to say in chapter 14? How does he expand on this? He says, it's better for you that I go, because if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit is every single day the very presence of God with us. When you feel abandoned or hopeless or alone, you need to understand, and you need to preach it to yourself, that this is not true. This is not the truth. The truth is that He is here and that He will never leave me. And my prayer for you and for me is that we would be able to have eyes to see this when it doesn't feel true. Not trust those feelings. Trust what He has said and what He has promised. Eyes to see that Jesus is more real than our own failures that cause us to feel far away from God, or our situation around us that causes us to feel like God is far away from us. That His love is not changing like our hearts or our lives. And this is where we start this amazing promise, the truth of this passage. That the God that we rejected would come here, that He would suffer and die, and that He would rise again to be the way back to Him. I've often heard this argument about the claim. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And the world says, how can there be only one way? Isn't God more loving, more imaginative than that? That is the wrong question to ask. The question we should be asking is, why is there any way at all? Why is there any way at all? When our hearts are troubled, we need to see this God whose love for us is great. His love is our every tomorrow. And it is my prayer for our church that it would become more and more evident in the way that we live our lives, that we are not hedging our bets. That we are saying, Jesus, I am all in. I am all in. No one has ever met him at the end of their lives, ever seen him and regretted a single act of obedience. No one has ever regretted a single sacrifice. No one has ever regretted a single investment made in the desire to know Jesus more. In closing, I want to share again with you some of my favorite words from David Livingstone on the sacrifices that he made as a missionary. He said, anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Let's pray. God, we are so often caught up in the troubles that we are facing and what's going on in our lives. And while we are caught up in these things, so often our hearts are filled with anxiety. We forget what you've done for us. Forget to preach to our souls your benefits to us. And so I pray that you would, on our hearts again this morning, that you would imprint the cross there. That we would again see Jesus and your love for us. And the reason I pray this prayer, Lord, is because I know that as you fill our hearts with your love, our focus will begin to change. Our perspective will begin to change. And our thoughts will be more on eternal investments, on what we are doing that will matter for forever. God, I pray that you would do this because only you can do it through the power of your Holy Spirit, who is here. He is here with us. Lord, we may not be gathered right now, and we are missing that terribly. We are missing out on something beautiful and wonderful in the gathering of your saints, but we know that even in our own homes, that your Spirit is working. So we ask that you would do that work now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a final song together, so don't go anywhere. Seb, thanks for the work that you do in leading us in the singing, and we hand over to you now.